Oh, wait a minute. Sorry, wrong one. We're on the perseverance of the saints, right? And did we just get up to number two? Letter B? We finished two, so we're going to paragraph two. We just did paragraph one, right? Just want to make sure. Okay. Paragraph two. The perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, and union with Him, the oath of God, the abiding of His Spirit, and the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace from all which arises, also the certainty and infallibility thereof. Okay, this is a another important aspect of the perseverance, and notice the first thing we looked at was the fact of perseverance. Now we're looking at the grounds of perseverance. All right, and the way Waldron breaks it up is this way. I'll bring it all the way down. Well, first their presupposition. All right, and if you look at it, the perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election. In other words, what we're seeing here is there is a presupposition that the saints will persevere. That's what he's saying in the first. And then he says on their identity, in other words, what is it that we know? I'll try to get this so you don't have the mark on it. What is it that we know about the doctrine of the perseverance, and we're looking at the grounds of it, that would lead us to believe that it is in fact true? Okay? And he breaks it down. There's five things that he breaks it down, and these are all listed in paragraph two. The immutability of the decree of election. I want to just pause again for a minute and just state something anew. I mean, we've said this many, many times over and over again, that the doctrines of grace all hang together. Okay? You can't be a three-point or a four-point, quote, Calvinist. All right? It doesn't make sense. Your circuits have to short out in order to say something like that. If anybody said that something, I apologize, but that's really what it boils down to. You can't hold out one of them, because if you hold out one of them, they all topple. Okay? And here we're looking at the P in TULIP, if you will, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And notice that one of the first things that the writers of our confession state is that the reason, or one of the grounds of the doctrine of perseverance, is the immutability of the decree of election. It is because God has chosen you unto salvation. That is the reason, one, first of that you are saved, and secondly, that you will be saved to the end. If it were not upon the election of God, but upon choices or decisions that you make, then clearly it would be dependent upon you to maintain your salvation and to keep it to the end. Right? I mean, if I get something, and it's because I have chosen it, clearly then, if it's my choice, I could then choose not to, if that's what my salvation is hinged upon. And whereas you take the opposite of that, if my salvation has nothing to do with me, but has everything to do with the grace and the mercy of God, that He reached down and He saved me, He plucked me from death and destruction and set me on the rock, then I have confidence, because it is the immutability, the unchangeableness of his decrees, and when he saved me, therefore I cannot be unsaved. And there's our doctrine of perseverance. That's the now there are other reasons, but that's the first and I would assert the primary reason. Okay, now the confession writers don't leave it there, because they continue, and here again, look how all these things hang together. The efficacy of the work of Christ. It's not only the immutability of the decree of God in our salvation, but it's the efficacy of the work of Christ. And here's where limited atonement comes in. Okay? And again, those who rail against the doctrine of limited atonement, they don't know what they're doing. They're actually undermining the security of their salvation. If somebody doesn't believe in the limited atonement, they have no reason whatsoever, other than sheer that they want to believe in the perseverance of the saints. Because the second reason, and again, this is not unrelated to the first, is the efficacy of the work of Christ. All right, now what does that mean? Remember, we talk about limited atonement or the doctrine of particular redemption. What that means is that Christ died for his elect. Christ died for his people. Christ didn't die for every single person that has ever lived. All right, now that's what a lot of people, you know, rail against, and particularly, you know, those in the Baptist church, you know, if they're not reformed in their theology, they don't believe that. They want to believe that Christ died for everyone. All right. Well, if Christ died for everyone, guess what? Everyone would be saved, because Christ's work is efficacious. Christ's work accomplishes everything for which it was intended. And so that's one of the reasons, the second reason that we have this this confidence and the assurance of our faith, is one, the immutability of the decree; two, because if Christ died for you, you will be saved. You are saved. And there's nothing, there's no power on heaven or on earth or under the earth that can take you out of the hand of God, because he's got you. Why? Because Christ died for you. And Christ's work is completely and wholly perfect. And that's why it actually, you know, if you think about it, it actually demeans the work of Christ to say that he died for everybody. They think that it magnifies it. It doesn't. It demeans it. Because that means that Christ died for people whom he could not save. Do you follow that? Christ does nothing needlessly. And so every single person for whom he died will be saved. And they will be saved to the end. God will carry them through. He will not allow them. We're in his hand. And the beautiful saying of Christ, you know, we're in his hand, and he will not let us go. And nobody can snatch us out of his hand. That's the second reason for the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And then we look at the third reason, the perpetuity of the indwelling Spirit. Again, notice how these things are all hanging together. These are, while they're individual reasons, you can't separate them one from another. When we are saved, we are given the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is said to dwell in us. That's how it is said that, that's how Christ could say, I will never leave you nor forsake you, because he has given us his Spirit. And if you do a little study on the Holy Spirit, we find out that his function in residing in us is multiple. It's not just singular reason. And one of those reasons is he is given to us as a pledge, the Scripture says. He is given to us as a pledge or a down payment. He is the surety. He is the guarantor of our salvation. The fact that he resides with us is a demonstration that we will persevere to the end. Why? Because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. You don't have to worry that Satan or one of his legions can somehow get inside of you and steal your salvation or unregenerate your heart. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is there. He is your guardian. He is your protector. He is your down payment. He is your pledge, your earnest, your surety. I mean, there's so many different analogies that the Scripture uses to let us know that. And that is how we have assurance of faith. I was on Iron Sharpens Iron on Friday night, and it was the pastor's roundtable, and we had a caller call in specifically regarding to Matthew chapter 7, where Christ says to those who come and say, "Lord, Lord, but did we not do miracles in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name?" And he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." His question was, and in fact his name was Bob from White Plains, so if you ever run across Bob from White Plains, encourage him a little bit. But his question was, how can we be assured of salvation when we have this portion of Scripture that where clearly people are deceived and they believe that they're saved and they're not? Okay? Well, actually, the morning message has a lot to say about that, but here we have the same thing. If we are truly saved, we can reach a full assurance. In fact, Hebrews chapter 6, the apostle cautions us after he talks about, remember those who have tasted the heavenly gift and then, you know, and then walk away, that they can't be saved, they can't be regenerated, because they trample underfoot the Savior, they crucify Christ again. I mean, that's some of the strongest language in Scripture about warning against the danger of apostasy. But right after that, it's interesting, are some of the greatest words of assurance. And I go to Paul every time. The apostle says that we are to attain to full assurance of the hope that lies within us. Even after the strongest words of caution about don't be deceived, don't be one of those who is who is led astray and even in danger of not being able to be saved, he basically tells the Christian, but you can be one who has full assurance of your faith. Okay? And that is part and parcel of the perseverance. How can we have full assurance? Because of the work of Christ, because of the immutability of the decree, because of the perpetuity of the indwelling Spirit. And then I got to move this. I just keep walking into it. The dependability of the oath of God. God has sworn with an oath, okay, that he will save you. He is in covenant with, that's what it means to be in covenant with God. And again, this is how it's such a shame that we have so many people who are preaching in pulpits and they don't have a clue of the basics of the gospel. Because they talk about it in such flippant terms of making decisions, of choosing, and being cautious not to lose your salvation, and they have no clue what they're talking about. They don't understand what a covenant is. God Almighty entered into a covenant with us sovereignly, an ex parte covenant. Ex parte means one-sided. God chose to save you when, before you were even a gleam in your parents' eye, that he was going to save you before you had done anything good or evil, and he chose you. Had nothing to do with you, and having everything to do with his divine purpose. Doesn't that blow you away? And he swore an oath. And he gave you, before you were born, he gave you to Jesus Christ. He identified you by name, and he said to the Son, "This is one of my elect. Save him. Save her." And that's what Christ did when he came to earth. When he said, "It is finished," basically he was telling his Father, "I have paid the price for every one of the sins, for every sin of everyone that you gave me. They are now saved. And it was the Holy Spirit's job to accomplish that in time and in history. That time had to come, but when Christ died, it was as good as done. Now again, there had to come a time in history where that actually takes place, but it was accomplished at the cross. That's why Christ could say, "It is finished." Okay? It's the oath. That was part of the oath. So when God swore, that was it. There was no way, if you were part of that eternal covenant, there is no way that you could possibly perish. God sees to it. No matter how bad you could be, no matter what you could have done, God will only allow you to go so far before He saves you. And then when He saves you, you're saved to the uttermost. He gives you His Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's job is to keep you from going any place that could possibly kill your salvation. You can't do it. Does that make sense? Do you see how the doctrines all work together? You know, you can't. That's why it's tough to itemize these, and even, you know, like when you say tulip and everything, it's one. You know, it's one covenant. And then the infallibility of the covenant of grace. Well, clearly that falls right in line with what we're talking about. When God decreed it, and it was set into motion, there is no possibility, because of the character of Christ, the character of God, the character of the Holy Spirit, because of who they are, very God, there is no way that they could fail. I mean, we've all been given tasks at one time or another, whether it be a task in school, whether it be a task at work, whatever it is, and somehow we've come up short and we blew it. Right? Everybody's experienced that. Everybody here has experienced failure. You go out to play a ball game. You don't win every single one. The best team in baseball has never gone with an undefeated season. Okay? No matter how good you are, you can't be as good as you possibly can all the time, because we're human. And there's weakness in the flesh. There is no weakness in the Godhead. He's infallible. So when He decrees to do something and then He sets about to do it, it will happen exactly as He decreed, with no variation, no wavering, no plan B. Everything works according to plan. Does that make sense? So you see that these are the grounds of our perseverance. And that's what holds us. And then we see number three is the result. The result. And what is the result? The nature of the covenant of grace from all arises also the certainty and infallibility thereof. We have the certainty of our salvation. That's our result. The result is that you and I, as those who have been saved, can go about our daily lives without questioning and wondering whether or not we're saved, whether or not we will persevere to the end. It's guaranteed, not because of us, but because of the character of God, because of the decree, the work of Christ, the perpetuity of the Spirit, the dependability of the oath, the infallibility of the covenant of grace. And any questions on that? Yes. In other words, it continues. Perpetuity means it goes on forever. There's no gap. When the Holy Spirit indwells us, we have Him for perpetuity. That means forever and ever. Yes, that's exactly what it means. Yeah, no, that's an excellent analogy, as a matter of fact. You know, when you're given something for perpetuity, like, for example, like when I retired from the police department, I'm given my pension for perpetuity. As long as I live, I get that pension check, okay? Yes. No. It's eternal. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, because things in this life that were given for perpetuity is still subject to the fallibility of man. And, for example, if New York State goes bankrupt, what good is their oath that I'll get my pension for perpetuity? I can crumple it up and blow it away, and for all that it means, if they run out of money. Whereas with God, perpetuity means exactly that, because God never is slack or lacks anything. So there's the guarantee. That's why it all comes back to the character and the nature of God. That's why you have to build your theology. It has to be, theocentric. If your theology is man-centered, boy, you go amok. And which is why we come up with all these aberrant, theologies. And people laboring, and going into despair. I mean, this is how you have people, they're wondering, wow, I just sinned. Am I saved? I mean, let me give you a very ludicrous example. This is a true story. In the school that I was at years ago, Christian school, the principal of the school was a Lutheran, and with some pretty, the Lutherans have some pretty strange doctrines. I don't know if you've ever studied Lutheran theology, but here's how ludicrous this, some of these doctrines can get. The water fountain had a loose head on it, and the kids over there, they knew that, and they got the biggest kick out of when nobody was around. They'd take the head and they'd twist it this way so that it shot out, so that if you weren't paying attention, you'd go over to the water fountain and you'd turn it and the water would spray out and it would hit you. Alright pretty inventive. Okay. Well, one young student did that, and unfortunately this water fountain was right across from the principal's office. And if you weren't really sharp or really deceitful, the principal could see you when you did it. So the principal happened to see this one kid do it and went out and caught him. But you know what she said? You shouldn't do that. You realize how bad that is. Do you realize that if you were to die right now before you repented, did you go to hell? Now, she was just operating based upon her doctrine. Because in Lutheran doctrine, which is not truly Lutheran, because Luther believed in the perseverance of the saints, but Lutheran doctrine is you can fall from grace. And if you sin and you don't confess it, Lutheran doctrine actually is very close to Catholic theology. Okay? And so, I mean, here was a woman, she was serious. But you see how... You see how troubling that is? Because I switched the water, because somebody's going to get their shirt wet, I'm going to go to hell? Okay? That's how important doctrine is, though. You come up with crazy, crazy stuff. You know, a lot of the doctrines of the Catholic Church that we look at and say, how in the world could they believe that, came about not from men who were trying to develop some crazy theologies, but because their underlying theology was poor and they were coming up with answers that didn't make sense. Okay? All right. So let's... where are we here? The next several paragraphs all have to do with... Well, actually, the next paragraph, right? Let me see here. Yeah, it's only one paragraph left. Huh. Okay, so it's not the next several paragraphs. It's the next paragraph, right? Deals with the difficulty with perseverance. Okay? One of the things that you will hear, specifically from our Arminian friends, is that this doctrine will lead to arrogance. This doctrine will lead to complacency. If you believe that... you can't lose your salvation, then that's just going to cause people to, well, you know, I can kind of do what I want, and I can't lose my salvation. And in one sense, it's a legitimate complaint. All right, but and this paragraph of the confession answers that. Let's look at paragraph 3. And though they may, through the temptation of Satan and the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins for a time, continue therein, whereby they incurred God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit, come to have their graces and comforts impaired, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt, and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves, yet they shall renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. Okay. Actually, this doesn't answer that question. We actually answered that other question a couple of chapters ago. What this one is talking about is, how do you explain somebody then backsliding if we persevere to the end? And basically, well, let me put it in. What the confession does, there's various reasons why people backslide. One of them is, we still face an adversary who is strong. The temptation of Satan is great. Even though we have the Holy Spirit, it's not to be taken lightly. And then the prevalence of sin remaining in us is still something that we have to worry about and take care about. And I don't think I have to convince anybody here that though you're a Christian, you have enough evil thoughts. You have enough temptations in and of yourself that we have to be diligent. If we slack off, if we let down our guard, it is very easy for us to fall, forget even the snare of the devil. This was actually the subject of our youth retreat. The subject of our youth retreat was spiritual warfare. And we talked about the fact that we fight on three fronts. We fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we tried to give a biblical view of each of those fronts and what the pitfalls were. And it's those three things that's where we're going to fall. Because even though we have the Holy Spirit, we can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can act contrary to Him at certain times and then actually fall into great sin. I mean, we see that even in the Scripture. You know, clearly, of course, David's fall. We see Peter's fall. And we know that others, you know, great men of God have fallen into great sin. All right? What it's saying, though, is that even though that's a possibility, it still doesn't negate or kill your salvation. You will be restored. It's that clear. Church discipline comes in here too. One of the things that church discipline does, if somebody in the congregation falls into a gross sin that would be worthy of church discipline, what the Scripture tells us is that we turn that person over to Satan. And the reason for that is to let Satan have his way with that person, in the hope that turning him over to Satan will cause him to repent, to see that he is now out of the protection of the church, that he will turn from this sin, and because they have lost that fellowship, you know, with the body and whatnot, and that they will then in fact return. If they do not, the presumption is that they may not be saved. Which is another reason for church discipline, of keeping the body pure. Now, the church doesn't declare somebody to be unsaved. They just say, you're acting like a non-believer. We're going to treat you like a non-believer. And hopefully they will repent. And if they repent, then there's great restoration and inclusion back into the body of Christ. But the key is, if you're truly saved, there will be a restoration. We see that, you know, David is such a poster child for this, because one of the things that we see in David is when he's confronted by Nathan. Okay, what is David's response? I mean, he doesn't say, "How dare you? How dare you, old man, come to me? Don't you realize I'm the king?" He doesn't do that at all. He could have. In fact, back in those days, you realize the king held life and death in his hand. He had the authority. Take him away, off with his head. You know, like the Queen of Hearts and Alice in Wonderland. Off with his head. You know, just at a whim. That's the way it was. And nobody could rebel against that. Why? He was the sovereign. Okay. But what does David do? Because he was one of God's chosen. When Nathan confronts him, wow, what a repentance. What a humility he demonstrates. Falls on his face. He stops eating. He's fasting. He's praying. He's writing Psalm 51. He's pleading with God not to take his spirit from him. You see, there's the difference. Great sin, but great repentance. Okay? That make sense? Now, we did cover the question I posed in a previous section, and I don't remember which one it is now, and that is that far from leading to complacency, these doctrines, if the person is truly saved, that these doctrines, far from leading to complacency, would lead to more obedience. All right, and we did in fact cover that. Final thoughts or questions as we finish up this chapter of the confession? No? We good? Yeah? Okay. All righty. Lee, would you close us in a word of prayer?